for our Bible study. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time now in your word. Speak to our hearts in a wonderful way. Lord, challenge each one of us to be a part of your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. A Bible scholar by the name of Dr. Everick R. Storms of Ontario spent a vast amount of time studying the promises in Scripture. And in fact, this guy even took the time to read through the whole Bible and count all of the promises that he found in Scripture. And according to his count, the Holy Scripture contains a grand total of 8,810 promises. And he was very thorough. He classified all of the promises found in Scripture into eight kinds. He found that there are 7,487 promises from God to man. That's about 85% of all the promises that you find in Scripture. There are 991 instances of one person in Scripture making a promise to another person. There are 290 promises from man to God. There are promises made by the angels, most of them found in the Gospel of Luke. There are 9 promises made by that old liar, the devil. For example, his promise to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would fall down and worship him. 2 promises are made by an evil spirit, and 2 are made by God the Father to God the Son. I'm very comforted that most of the promises you find in Scripture are from God to man, because I believe that God really is the only true promise keeper. When he gives a promise, he means it, and he will keep it. And Christian, God has made some wonderful, wonderful promises to us. Promises that you and I can hold on to, can bank our lives on. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. This morning, I'd like you to consider 2 promises that Jesus made to his disciples in the upper room. And I got to tell you, these are biggies. These are promises supersized. These are promises, and I got to tell you, you read it and you think to yourself, did Jesus really promise that? Did he really mean this? Did I read it right? I think you'll see what I mean. Look what he promises in verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Big promises, huh? And I want you to notice how Jesus begins these promises. In verse 12, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, if you have an old King James Version, it would read, verily, verily, I say unto you. NIV, truly, truly, I say unto you. The Living Translation, in solemn truth, I say unto you. This is one of those double amen statements. Jesus made very big promises here. They almost seem far-fetched to us. But Jesus fully intends to keep those promises. He has kept them. He is keeping them today, and He will continue to keep them. Notice to whom these promises are given. Again in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me." So these are not promises for everyone. These are not just promises for anybody who thinks, "Man, that sounds pretty cool. I'd like to have those promises." No, these promises are only for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. These promises are for born-again Christians, period. These promises are for those who have become children of God, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're a Christian sitting here this morning, these promises are for you, and it's a verily, verily. Most assuredly, I say to you. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, these promises are not for you. And neither are all of the other wonderful promises that Jesus has made to His people, like the promise of His peace and His joy and His Spirit and heaven. These are family promises for family members. And if you're not a member of the family of God this morning, I cry out that you would do so this morning, that you would become a child of God, and that the promises that you find in Scripture would be yours. Well, let's look at these two promises. The first promise is verse 12, hold your hat. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." So, Jesus says, my work on this earth is going to continue even though I leave the earth and go to heaven and go to my Father. And He promises that the works that He did while on the earth will continue on earth through those who will believe in His name. That's a promise. And that's staggering. But then He even takes it up a notch. He says, and greater works than these He will do. Jesus promised that those who would believe on His name would do greater works than He did while on the earth. And that's what it says. And that's the promise. That doesn't sound right, does it? How in the world? Consider what Jesus did while He was on the earth. It's absolutely astonishing what He did. Consider the physical healings that Jesus did, that you read about in the gospel. How He would heal the leper. He healed the cripple. He healed the paralytic. One of my favorite stories in the gospel is where these buddies are bringing their friend to Jesus, and this guy's lying on a mat. He can't walk. He's paralyzed, it would seem. And they can't get into the house where Jesus is teaching. So they go up on the roof and dig a hole through the roof. And they lower their buddy down on a stretcher right before Jesus. And Jesus eventually says, take up your mat and walk. And he began to walk. And there weren't even months of physical therapy required. Just at His word, the paralytic rose and walked. Jesus caused the mute to be able to speak, the deaf to hear. Jesus healed the blind. Remember the story in John chapter 9? The man who had been born blind. And Jesus healed him in a very interesting method. He spit on the ground, made mud, rubbed it in his eyes. Here's mud in your eye, you know? And then told him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash out, and he did, and he washed it out, and that man could see. Jesus caused the blind to see. How about this? Jesus raised the dead. The most notable example of that would be with Lazarus in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus is standing before a tomb and the stone has already been rolled against the mouth of the tomb. And he tells the people, roll the stone away. And remember, all the people said, wait, oh no, don't do that. He's been dead 4 days. It's going to smell. Jesus said, roll the stone away. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And out walks this man in grave clothes, raised back to life. Think of what Jesus did. Think of the other physical miracles that he did. Think of how he fed the 5,000, the multitudes with just a few fish and loaves. How about when Jesus turned water into wine? How about Jesus walking on the water? That's a pretty good trick. He did some amazing things. And then all of the other works that Jesus did. He delivered people from the clutches of Satan. He would cast demons out of people. There was a man that he met on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at a place called the Gadarenes. And this man lived in the cemetery. He lived among the tombs, and it was found out that he had a legion of demons living inside him. And Jesus cast that legion out, and at his word, they had to depart that man. And you remember, they went into the swine, the pigs, and then went off the cliff. Jesus did some great works, didn't he? And then beyond that, beyond all of the physical miracles, and beyond that, Jesus brought spiritual deliverance to people. Jesus Christ brought spiritual truth. Jesus convinced and converted sinners. Multitudes were drawn to him. He brought salvation. He brought the forgiveness of sins. And just so we're clear, just so you all know, I do believe that the spiritual miracles of Christ are much more important and much more valuable than the physical miracles that Christ performed. Jesus changing a person's life for all of eternity is the greatest miracle. It's more important than physical healing. Now, I like to see people get healed. I like to see miracles. It's wonderful, isn't it? But you need to understand this. Physical miracles are temporary. Jesus stilled the storms on the Sea of Galilee. Years later, there's storms still happening on the Sea of Galilee. Lazarus was raised from the dead, that's right. But you know what? Lazarus isn't with us today. He died. Those that were healed eventually died. Those physical miracles are proof of who Jesus is, and they're wonderful, and they validate the message of the gospel. But the greatest miracle is the conversion of a soul. Is a person being forgiven of their sins. Well, think of all that. Jesus did all those kinds of miracles. He did incredible things. And then he says to his disciples, greater works you're going to do. How? Well, there is absolutely no way that Jesus was speaking of quality. There's no way that when Jesus said, greater works you're going to do than I'm going to do, there's no way that he was saying, you, my disciples, are going to do more spectacular miracles than I did. Your miracles are going to be more sensational. No way. Jesus Christ worked spectacular miracles. He is not speaking in terms of quality. Folks, Jesus, in making this promise, is speaking in terms of quantity, scope, extent. Jesus is saying greater works are going to take place through those who believe in me, in the sense that the ministry of those believers in me will be greater than my ministry in terms of magnitude. Larger context. Let's see if we can understand that. When Jesus was here on the earth, that was his incarnation. God become man. He was in a body just like we occupy. And you know what? There's something interesting about human bodies. They can only be in one place at one time. Jesus was limited. He literally limited himself to becoming man. And if you read the gospel records, you discover that Jesus grew up and ministered in a very, very small territory of planet Earth. Just the place called Israel. He went about as far north as Caesarea Philippi, which is about as far north as you can go in Israel today. And then he didn't go much more south than just a bit south of Jerusalem, south of Jericho, if you don't count his flight into Egypt as a baby. But he grew up and ministered in this real small region on the earth, a piece of real estate that's about as big as the state of New Jersey. He just traveled around in that small area. And then think of the timing. Jesus only ministered for 3.5 years. That's it. That's as far as his public ministry went. That's as long as it went. 3.5 years in a real small territory. And then who was his target audience when he came? It was the Jewish people. He even said in the Gospels that he came to save the lost sheep of Israel. And that was a very small target audience. Now you read the Gospels and you hear about the multitudes coming to Jesus, but you need to understand that the multitudes that came to Jesus were a very small, small percentage of all the people on the planet at that time. And did you know that most Bible scholars believe that after the public ministry of Jesus was over, there were only about 500 to 1,000 people who actually believed in him and followed him? And then think about the resources that Jesus had during those 3.5 years. No media, no PR, no tools like that, and everywhere he went, he was on foot. Jesus Christ did the most amazing things ever. But you have to admit, the scope of his ministry while he was on the earth was actually pretty small. Confined to this little, small area. When Jesus makes this promise, "Those who believe in me, greater works than these he will do." He is looking to the future. He is speaking of what will eventually take place before from those who believe in Jesus Christ. And he is looking to what began in the book of Acts and continues to this very day in the worldwide spread of the Christian faith. The church collectively has done greater works. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, you remember? And they began speaking in tongues. And one of the very first things they did was speak in different languages that they didn't know, but other people there from other nations heard, and they heard the gospel in their own language. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Peter got up and shared the gospel, and in that one gospel message, 3,000 people were converted. In just that first message, 3 times as many believers were born as possibly were born when Jesus was in his public ministry. And then look at all that happened in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John, they did miracles, didn't they? They didn't do miracles. Who did miracles? Jesus through them. The same types of works that Jesus did in his public ministry. And then Peter preached again, and this time there were 5,000. The works continued. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus. People were born again. And then the church left Jerusalem. They began to go out into Samaria and into Judea. And guess what happened? People got saved. The gospel message went out. Miracles were being done through the likes of Philip and others. And the Christian faith spread. And then in Acts chapter 9, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus meets Jesus Christ on the road going to Damascus. And Saul of Tarsus gets converted and he becomes Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle would bring the gospel message of Christ into places that Jesus never even walked on. Pagan cities. Cities outside of Israel, in southern Galatia, Athens, Rome, Philippi, all over these different areas. And guess what happened? There were miracles. People were healed. Demons were cast out. All these wonderful things happened. And the gospel message went out, and there were more converts. And folks, by the time Paul went to heaven, the gospel message had reached most of the civilized world. And what's happened since? The gospel message has gone forth. Believers in Jesus Christ have brought the message of the gospel worldwide into Europe, to Asia, Australia, America, Kenyatta, Santa Teresa, El Paso, Texas. And you know what? People are still getting saved. Jesus Christ is still doing miracles through His church. Demons are being cast out. The forces of darkness are being defeated. And you think about where Christianity has come since Jesus made that promise. Jesus was in this very, very small territory. Now Jesus is in the entire world through His church. Jesus spoke to a few people, a small portion of the population. Today the gospel message has gone out into practically every nation. It is thought that in His ministry in Palestine, Jesus probably never spoke to crowds larger than 5,000 to 7,000 people. A few years ago, evangelist Louis Palau spoke to a crowd of 700,000 people in one vast meeting in Guatemala City. A few years after that, Billy Graham preached to over a million people gathered in a great public square in Seoul, Korea. That is far more people than Jesus ever spoke to at one time. Also, when Billy Graham preached on the parable of the prodigal son in Wembley Stadium during his first crusade in London, 1955, 3,000 people became Christians. According to the biblical record, there was no account of any conversions when Jesus told that story. In that sense, it was a greater work. And then think of the means. Think of what we have. Think of where the gospel has gone. TV, radio, internet, podcasting, Twitter birding or whatever that is, Facebook. Laptops, satellite phones. Jesus went everywhere on foot. Today we can get on a plane and be on the other side of the world in less than a day. Think of how far the gospel has gone. My buddy Paul Cox, I've had him here speak. He's a missionary in West Africa. And he's been responsible for putting up a radio tower right there in Benin, which broadcasts the gospel in the native language to well over a million people, the gospel message. Jesus said, "Greater works than these will my believers do." And that has been taking place, folks. Now, is that because we're so great? Are we the ones that have done all the greater works? No, it's not that at all. I want you to notice why we were able to do these greater works. Jesus is very clear. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Because Jesus left the earth. Because he ascended to heaven. Because he's at the right hand of the throne of God. His believers, those who believe in him, were able to do these greater works. For you see, Jesus, in getting to the Father, made a promise that he would send his Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church starting in the days of Pentecost. If you're a born-again Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. The moment you accept Christ, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Christ is in you wherever you go. Says in Colossians chapter 1, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Born again Christian, brother and sister in Christ, hear that. Christ in you. Wherever you go. We're told in Acts chapter 11 that when the church was in Antioch, that was the very first time that believers were called Christians. Christians, Christianos in the Greek. You know what a Christian literally means in the Greek? Little Christ. And at first they called believers that as a term of mocking and disdain. Oh, here comes the little Christ. But the believers like that name, and I like that name. The church is comprised of an army of little Christ. Not that we're any way, shape, or form like Christ, but Christ lives in us. Think of all that God has done through the army that belongs to Him. Wherever you go. Think of how creative Christians have been over the years. Christians going into different lands. That's Christ going to those different lands. Oh, the mighty woman of God who lets Christ shine through her. And out she goes and she reaches all these women for Christ. Teenagers that know Jesus Christ. Bringing Christ to their schools. Christian businessmen bringing Christ into their businesses. You know, Tony said that if Jesus were around, he'd ride a Harley. I actually think John the Baptist would, no doubt. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is riding a Harley. There's an army of them. Jesus is riding into the biker community through his people. Greater works we will do. It's being fulfilled right before our very eyes. It's been fulfilled in history. Let me ask you, my brother and sister in Christ, are you a part of that? Are you involved in the expansion of God's kingdom? Are you one who's helping in the greater work? Are you letting Christ shine through you? What if every time you handed someone your business card, it read Christian? Would the cause of Christ be advanced or set back? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. An ambassador represents the kingdom from which he's from. An ambassador represents the king from the kingdom from which he's from. If you're a born-again Christian, you represent heaven to this world. And you represent the king of heaven, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a part of that? Is the greater works happening through you. There's no doubt in my mind that Christ wants to do His continued work through each one of us in a powerful way for those who believe on His name. Well, let's look at the second promise that Jesus made. I find it just as amazing. Verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now remember, this is the double amen. And here the same promise is repeated twice. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That is a promise from Jesus Christ to whom? His people. Whatever you ask in the name of Jesus Christ, He will do. Now let's talk about what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that as a born-again Christian, you can ask Jesus for anything that you want as far as material possessions. And you know, you can just name it and claim it and then tack on that last phrase, "in Jesus' name." We should not pray selfishly. I love the story of a minister who called at little Johnny's house. And in the course of the conversation, he asked the little boy, "Do you pray every night, my boy?" And the kid said, "Nah, some nights I don't want anything." I think that's how a lot of people pray. Let's talk about this phrase, "in Jesus' name." Most of us, when we pray, how do we end up our prayers? How do you know when somebody's winding down their prayer? "In Jesus' name, amen." That's how I do it. That's how I finish my prayers. "In Jesus' name, amen." Understand that that phrase, "in Jesus' name," isn't a magical phrase. It's not the Christian Shazam. It's not the Christian abracadabra. It's not the quarter that you put in the heavenly vending machine that guarantees your little treat. It's not that at all. So you can't pray, "Lord, give me $1 million in Jesus' name, cha-ching." It shouldn't be that way at all, but tragically, many Christians pray just like that. And if that's you, please, please, please grow up. Grow up. Jesus isn't a genie that you pull out of a bottle and demand that He gives you your three wishes. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it goes back to being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. We represent Jesus. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as His representative. So in other words, it is to pray as Jesus would pray. It means to ask in prayer what you think Jesus would ask. It means praying according to His purpose, trying to find His mind, wanting His glory. One Bible scholar defined it this way: to pray in Christ's name is to identify with the purpose of Christ to the extent that our will has become identified with the will of God. The Apostle John was in the upper room. He heard Jesus make this promise. How did he interpret it? Well, we know how he interpreted it. He wrote later in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Praying in the name of Jesus is praying according to His will, His heart, His mind, wanting His work to be accomplished, His glory. It's not a selfish way of getting what you want. The true test of any prayer should be, would Jesus pray it? Will it bring Him glory? How did Jesus teach us to pray? The Lord's Prayer. First statement, hallowed be Thy name, all glory to You. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus modeled for us in the garden. He asked, before He went to the cross, He prayed to the Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, what did Jesus say? Thy will be done. Guys, every prayer, everything that we ask the Lord in accordance with His will, for His glory, He'll do. And He's going to do some wonderful things if you start praying like that. This obviously implies that as Christians, we have got to become very, very familiar with Jesus, don't we? We have got to get to a point where we have His mind, where His mind becomes our mind, where the big picture in His mind becomes the big picture in our mind. And that only comes, my friend, by spending time with Jesus. Spend time with Him. Read His Word. Pray, not just to ask anything. Pray just to be with Him. Enjoy Christ. Spend time with Him day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. You and Jesus will become so tight, you will begin to pray His will. The more you spend time with people, the more you act like them, right? A lot of you husbands and wives have been together for a long time. You even look alike. You finish each other's sentences. You don't even have to say anything. You just know one another. That's our goal as Christians, in getting to know Christ so much and being so incredibly surrendered to Him that it's all Him in us and through us. Incredible prayer. Incredible promise, huh? I think both of these promises are linked. God wants to do great works in us. He won't until you pray. Prayer is what the Lord requires of us to even begin the good works. Let's go get them, though. Amen? These promises are for you. It's awesome. I found a 1,500-year-old prayer which still stirs our hearts. It's inspiring and helpful to those who want to follow Christ. It's called St. Patrick's Breastplate. Here is a part of it. Here's how the prayer goes. Christ be with me. Christ in the front. Christ behind me. Christ within me. Christ below me. Christ above me. Christ at my right hand. Christ at my left. Christ in the fort. Christ in the chariot seat. Christ at the helm. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. That's our prayer. Christ in us, representing Him well, being concerned about what He wants, working for His glory, so that He gets all the credit. I'd like to close this morning by again mentioning that very important truth that spiritual conversion is way more important than anything else. The greater works, the greatest miracle, is a person becoming born again. A person who discovers his need for Jesus Christ. A person who understands the gospel message. And here's the gospel message. Christ has come to die for the sins of the world. And He rose again the third day, and He's alive. We celebrate Him. We sang earlier, He's alive, He's alive, and He is alive. And He's here to save. The Bible says if a person will place their faith in Jesus Christ, that person, that moment, will become a new creation. That person will become born again. And that person will be saved for all of eternity. That's a miracle. If you haven't made that decision, then I'm going to invite you this morning to make that decision. In a minute, we'll just bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'm going to ask you, if you haven't received Christ, you indicate that by raising your hand, and I will lead you in a prayer of salvation. And that will happen to you. You will become born again. You know, some of you may be seated next to spouses or friends or parents or brothers or sisters who have been praying for you for years. That you would become born again, that you would be forgiven, that you would meet Jesus. Perhaps this morning is the morning that their prayer gets answered. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, have the worship team make their way forward. So you have an opportunity right now to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, raise your hand high so I can see it. I see your hand. The Lord bless you. Anybody else? I will lead you in a prayer of faith, salvation. Raise your hand. I see your hand in the back there. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. Anybody else? I see your hand in the back. Yes. Greatest miracles of all can take place right now. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Just repeat in your heart after me. Speaking to the Lord, say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. Thank you for paying the price. Now I invite you into my heart. I receive you into my life. I want to become a child in your family. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me live the rest of my days for you, telling others about who you are and how good you are. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, you have become born again. And I invite you to share that with somebody. You need to share that with somebody. Right after the service concludes, to my right, to your left, we have a prayer room. We'll have some prayer counselors back there. And we have some some literature to get you going in your walk with Christ, please don't leave without coming forward. That it will really help you in your new decision. Okay? Let's all stand. We'll close with the last song.